Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of gods, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And God grant that his word will be blessed to our hearts. The epistle to the Philippians is a tender epistle, written, as we were reminded yesterday, as a personal letter to Christian friends. It's of the greatest interest that in the epistle the personal pronouns, the first-person pronouns, appear very frequently, something like 120 times. And in this epistle, Paul is really allowing us to look into his heart. It has been called an open window on a devoted heart. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in this third chapter. But reading about devotion does not produce devotion. And therefore Paul is not merely telling us about his devotion, but he is describing for us the Lord, whom he calls my Lord, who had won his heart, who had all the devotion of his life. Now, I'm not going to try to give you any kind of a verse-by-verse commentary in this opening. It is going to be very, very brief. The chapter is full of truth. We will do well if we can get through it in the time that is available to us for the discussion. But I would like you to notice that you have at the opening of this chapter, and I'm not looking now particularly at the first exhortation or the first warning that is given, but I am picking out the cardinal scriptures of this chapter when I say that you have the praise of a devoted heart. I would see that, of course, as rather being the praise of a devoted spirit, because you'll notice that we read that we are the circumcision who worship God by the Holy Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So I would say this is the praise of a devoted spirit. In what immediately follows, particularly when you come to what he is moving toward at verse 8, you have the portrait of a devoted life. So you have a man who is now describing the great change that took place in his experience. And then Paul gives us immediately a pattern for devotion. And then he gives us the pursuit of a devoted servant. And then he moves to the prospect that is before him, the prospect of a devoted saint. There is another way to look at these cardinal verses of this chapter. I like to look at verses 7 and 8 as the ledger of a life laid down. And I like to look at verses 8 to 10 as the longings of a heart laid bare. And verses 13 and 14 as the lessons from a past laid aside. And verses 20 and 21 as the legacy of a hope laid up. That's very simple, and that seems to pick out the leading truths that are given to us here. The ledger of a life laid down. The longings of a heart laid bare. The lessons from a past laid aside. The legacy of a hope laid up. Verses 8 to 11 are formed out of a long, involved sentence. Those who take part in this Bible read will have studied that sentence very carefully. And they will be aware of how many interpretations there are of those particular words. So no one will be surprised if in this reading there is not total agreement as to the meaning of Paul's words. Don't express surprise, brethren, if I don't agree with you or if you don't agree with me. And I feel in an area like this there is so much spiritual truth to learn and such an example set before us that it would rather be a pity if we got bogged down in the technicality and really missed the spiritual significance. But certainly, dogmatism in an area like this is not too commendable. So we'll try to look at it and glean whatever spiritual lessons we can for our own souls. Paul had the deepest, most intense longing to be like Christ. Now I'm giving you what I believe is the very center of this chapter. He had a longing desire for Christ-likeness, the one burning ambition of his heart. And for that great desire, he counted everything else as worthless. Every natural, every religious advantage that had been his, he counted as nothing. And I believe there are two former statements in the epistle that help us to understand this devotion of chapter 3. I would suggest to you that for me to live, Christ, verse 21 of chapter 1, that should really not be forgotten in as we try to interpret the meaning of chapter 3. For me to live, Christ. And then I would suggest to you that what we had in the second reading in chapter 2 and verse 5 should certainly not be forgotten. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And with that behind us in the epistle, we have some foundation to be able to build on what Paul is telling us now. He counted all things but loss, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, that I may know him, And he longs to know him in the power of his resurrection. And brethren, I am going to teach that that means to live now in the power of resurrection life. So I am going to apply the truth of Romans 6 from verses 3 to verse 14 to what we have here and take it in a most practical way. The power of his resurrection, the way he came face to face with a living man glorified, the living Christ, transformed his life, became the object of his life from that point onward, and he longed to live in the power of the resurrected Christ. The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I am going to try to tell you that that is most practical and immediate. And it is for living down here. And I hope we can at least come to some understanding of these very, very deeply devotional statements. Now there is a difficulty, and I'm going to tell you right at this point what I believe about it. There will be those, of course, who will say, then how are you going to interpret what immediately follows? If by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection from out among the dead, how are we going to interpret that? I'm going to interpret it this way. It is a clause of purpose where the attainment is not completely in his own power. And therefore, there is no doubt of taking part in that out-resurrection. But by what means he will reach it is not clear to him. The road is hid. But the force of the statement is, if by any means, in other words, no limits are set, no lines are drawn, complete conformity to the living Christ, who he met face to face that day on the Damascus Road, is the consuming passion of his life. Nothing else matters. And yet he knew that ultimate conformity would have to await the day of resurrection. Now I've done that purposely, brethren, and those of you who take part in Bible readings, you will know why I've done it. So that you'll know where I stand, and that'll give you an opportunity to marshal your thoughts and to disagree if that's what you care to do. I will leave the reading open now for the verse-by-verse discussion.
Finally, my brethren, he is merely saying, well then, now then, or as for the rest, that is, there is something more to tell you. And then he launches into the truths that follow in this chapter. Rejoice in the Lord. That particular statement, glory in the Lord, has the thought of going on constantly to rejoice. And the statement that immediately follows, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not irksome, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I do not think that Paul is necessarily referring to any lost letter, as some might try to tell us. The statement to write the same things may refer to the statement that just precedes it, former exhortations to rejoice, which have characterized this epistle. Some think it refers to the former warnings, such as what immediately follows now in verse 2, which would kind of help some who believe that there is an unusual break between the close of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. However, my own thought is that the statement to write the same things to me indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe. I would take that back to the exhortation which he has just stated, rejoice in the Lord.
Why would you say in that sense that it is safe?
I would take it that the thought is that it is going to benefit them. Repetition perhaps doesn't always benefit. But it was safe to repeat the same truths as far as these believers were concerned because they were going to benefit from the repetition. Does that seem to fit in with what you have in mind, Brother Gooding?
I think so. It's an epistle of conflict, isn't it? Battle. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. That fits the context.
And that is a very excellent statement from Nehemiah chapter 8. And I feel that that statement actually gives us a summary of the joy of this epistle. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And without joy, we are very weak.
To write the same thing, could it be to write now ministry that they have already had orally?
Yes.
It's the same thing that they've already heard, but they are now hearing it and having it in a written form.
That's very good, Brother Kane. I would agree with that, that's very possible. I didn't think that the same thing, to write the same thing, refers necessarily to some particular previous exact statement. It's a general tenor of his ministry. I would think so.
Brother, the fellowship, finally, my brother, at this stage of the book, these two chapters still follow.
Yes, well, brother. Brother, I did make the statement that it is not the idea of closing the letter, that it is merely a matter that he has more to tell them. It is merely saying, now let us move on to this. That's the type of thing it is. So it is not a matter of this is the end of the letter, and then like some preachers do when they say finally, they go on for a long finally. I don't think that's what he did. Now we'll move on to the second verse because we have some very rich material, I feel, to look at. So beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now I believe that this is a description of the Judaizers. I do not believe it was Judaizers that we were looking at in chapter 1, but I certainly believe that this is a description of those men who came from Judea to move in after the work that Paul had done had come to fruit and there had been assemblies gathered. They moved in on those assemblies. And if we are going to understand Judaistic teaching that afflicted these early Gentile assemblies fully, we have to understand the statement of Acts 15:1, except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved. Now, if we don't understand that, we don't really understand what they were doing. And that was a very great evil. Except ye be circumcised. In other words, they were going to make these believers some little sect of Judaism. And of course, Paul moves very strongly against such men. And here, the dogs, perhaps, is their character, the evil workers, the course they follow, and the concision is their creed. Now, some will say, well, evil workers, that seems to suggest immorality. It seems to suggest a very wicked sort of life. But it can also mean evil malice. And therefore, I would take it that that's the way Paul is using it in this particular case. He says, observe these men so you can watch for them, so you can beware of them. The word beware is not just exactly in the sense that we sometimes would take that word. I would take it that it literally means look closely at these men so that you can determine that you'll have nothing to do with them or their teaching.
Mr. Crawford, I agree that it does seem to be the Judaizer that's in view. I wonder would you comment on the expression dogs? Because normally when the dog is brought in, it would be descriptive of the Gentile. But here are those who are seeking to draw the saints back to Judaism.
Well, I'll even compound the problem when I say that in Matthew 15, the word for the little dogs there are house pets, but the word here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2 are street dogs. And that even makes it worse.
Would it not be that the fact that he's using that very term that in the Old Testament and in the generality of Scripture would speak of the Gentile as being completely foreign to the purpose of God, and now he's going to employ the very same term and apply it to those who would draw the people of God back of the present dispensation to that which is not now of God for his present purpose?
That's right, brother.
Would it be that God would also that this expression, evil workers, the emphasis is upon workers, that from the work of Brother Baker has said, not only were they foreign to the purposes of God, but in the expression evil workers, they were opposed to the truth of God.
Very good, Brother Harding. What were you going to say, Brother?
God being used here in relation to Jews rather than Gentiles. Beware of a concision. I understand that means many cuttings. Would that be a contemptuous way, instead of using circumcision as it normally would have been used, it's now used in that contemptuous way of many cuttings.
Right. And so they were mutilators physically. But I think Paul has more than that in mind. More than any mere physical thing in mind, I think what Paul has in mind is mutilated teaching. And also then mutilated lives. If there's wrong teaching, it will result in wrong behavior. And certainly he has in mind that these men had made a mockery out of once what was truly from God. Now they have turned it as a tool to draw away disciples after themselves, to lead factions under their control. So I think Paul uses then the strongest language, and I think it is Jews, even though he calls them dogs. And I think it's in the sense of Zechariah chapter 13, that's about the parallel Old Testament passage in the Septuagint to this, where you have a description of the false shepherds who cut themselves. You see, so that's the idea, that's what, the way he's using the word, mutilators, cutters.
All of these Judaizers, food for and proper value, Paul refers to as dung or offal in verse number 8, and that is not the food of the law.
Okay.
It's an excellent word of comfort, chapter 2. It's on a few of the rest, and now giving us the divine enablement for Christ's likeness in chapter 2. And the legal thing first is giving us the flesh, which is a bold and after the Christ likeness. In its evil sense, as well as in its good sense, the true circumcision demon. And then to give us Christ in glory, as I think it is, the divine enablement after Christ in resurrection glory, to enable the believer to live in Christ likeness in chapter 2.
Well, thank you, Brother Hall. I agree with that.
Either proper, I just wanted to suggest that as dogs, they are unclean. As evil workers, they are destructive. And as the concision, they are proud lipids.
Thank you, Brother McBride.
Yeah, unclean and proper. Is this connected with the Judaizers of historical interest only, or would we have anything today that is similar in its character and content to this kind of attack?
Well, anything that would disturb believers, remove them from Christ, anything that would put them under a legal system without the true motive of devotion to Christ as Lord would be of the same character, Brother Allen, do you not think? Do you have something else in mind, Brother?
I think it's a very serious thing when even believers, professed believers, will even attempt to add a baptism, as we have in Christendom around that. And there are other groups that insist on certain things, and I think it would include anything that is a plus to the gospel and to saving grace would come under this condemnation.
Yes, and there is much of it in Christendom, certainly around us on every hand. That's very true. Now let us move on to verse 3, if you will, brethren. No, brother, I would not, Brother Kelly. I believe the description is totally different at the end of the chapter, and we'll see that when we come to it. Now, we are the circumcision, which I take to be in the spiritual sense of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, in whom ye are circumcised. I think you would see that very clearly, of course. And here you have which worship God in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, that is. And this is the word, of course, for holy priestly worship. But I would suggest, brethren, that this is more than the idea of a worship meeting, as we might call it. I would question very much if Paul is restricting his thought or the Holy Spirit of God has just that in mind. I would suggest to you that what you have here is a life given in adoring worship. It is a life poured out. We are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. because these Judaizers were obviously glorying in the flesh. Now, if you'll come in on that, I'd appreciate it.
Would you say that what we have in verse 3 is really the sphere, that the two separated ones and the worship here by the Spirit was said, and notice it is the place which would suggest that it is the sphere. It's through the power of the Spirit of God, it's a spiritual sphere in contrast to that ceremonial that we would have there with the Judaizers.
Yes, I would agree with that, Brother Harding, because I think we're going back to John 4 and the teaching of the Lord Jesus to that woman of Samaria, some of the highest truth about spiritual worship found in the Bible. And that is in contrast to all this matter of glorying in the flesh. And I think that leads on now to what Paul is going to say about though we might also have confidence in the, even in the flesh. And the word might there may be unnecessary and may weaken the statement a little bit, because Paul really did have a very emphatic thing in mind when he said, I more.
You take the word circumcision to be, have a spiritual meaning, and then it's developed in these other three expressions. We are the circumcision, and then we have given a threefold description of that cutting off that really is in keeping with the mind of God, worshipping and rejoicing and having no confidence in the flesh. It's a threefold description of something that really matters with God.
Yeah, the spiritual meaning of it. I think that's good, Brother King. I agree. Yes. Now, I think the whole, we can't deal with the subject of worship here. It's one of the greatest subjects in the Bible. And I have never heard a definition of it which fully satisfies all that the Word of God says about it. But there are two things at least that are most obvious. It is redeemed spirits that can present worship. And it is definitely an operation of the Holy Spirit of God to produce it. And once you have learned that, you have learned something that is sadly missing all around us in Christendom. They are now talking about the fact that they have long neglected this whole matter of spiritual worship. But we should prize it very highly that we have learned at least a little, if even very little, we have learned a little of what this really means.
Well, the problem, looking at verses 3 and 4, then, could we say that the apostle is contrasting, first of all, the boasting of the Judaizers in a ceremonial, whereas he says that we glory, we boast in Christ Jesus, and then contrasting the confidence in the fleshly activities of the Judaizers and the confidence in the control of the Spirit of God.
Very good. Now, I think we'll move to verse 5 where Paul begins to give us what was his reasoning for saying that he had reason to rejoice in the flesh. And I'll just run through it for you very quickly and then our brethren can come in on it. Circumcised the eighth day is the idea of being an eighth dayer. Not a new convert, but one who, according to the law, was circumcised on the eighth day of life. He says these of the stock of Israel, that is, out of the stock of Israel, and he says that recognizing the call of God to the nation, not necessarily to Israel, which was Jacob's spiritual name, but to the nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin, now Paul might well say that that was on the credit side for him, on the natural register, because those of us who look at the Bible, we know that the son of the beloved Rachel, of course, was Benjamin, along with Joseph. He's the only son born in the land. The Jerusalem and the temple were in the lot of Benjamin, by the way. And, of course, Benjamin remained loyal to the house of David in the days of Rehoboam. And that likely as this man in his pride as a Pharisee, looked back on his pedigree, he might well have boasted in it. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, that is, a Hebrew who maintained the Hebrew language, not a Hellenist, not one who spoke Greek, He did speak Greek, by the way, but the Hebrew was still the language of his home. And then as touching the law, that is according to law, a Pharisee, and this is the only place outside of the Gospels and the Acts where the word Pharisee is found. Concerning zeal, that is the thought of pursuit, to run, to hound, he said, I was blameless. According to the righteousness rooted in law, that is, I was blameless. No one could blame him, and he couldn't blame himself in every outward form. So that's the credit side.
Paul says, when he says circumcised, the gift thing is sort of an allusion to the fact that Ishmael was circumcised the 13th day, which was speaking of
God. Yes, there is. Yes.
An allusion to the Gentile, which would be circumcised, or rather crossless, would be circumcised in hell.
Yes, that's what he has in mind, brother, the eighth dayer. Mm-hmm.
Are these different categories set out in two classes? The first four are hereditary.
Mm-hmm.
He received them. He was the first four of the circumcised. It was his parents that done that. He was the stock of Israel. He was born that. He was a Benjamite. He was born that way. And he was a Hebrew of Hebrew parents because he spoke that language.
Blame him, and he couldn't blame himself in every outward form. So that's the credit side.
When he says circumcised, the gift thing is sort of an allusion to the fact that Ishmael was circumcised the 13th day, which was speaking of that.
Yes, there is. Yes.
An allusion to the Gentile, which would be circumcised. Or our apostles would be circumcised in hell.
Yes, that's what he has in mind, brother, the eighth dayer. Mm-hmm.
Are these seven categories set out in two classes? The first four are hereditary.
Mm-hmm.
He received them. He was the first four of the circumcised. It was his parents that done that. He was the stock of Israel. He was born that. He was a Benjamite. He was born that way. And he was a Hebrew of Hebrew parents because he spoke that language in the home. That was hereditary. Nobody could have had more. But the other two are by choice. That is, he was a Pharisee by choice. He was zealous. That was the course he followed. And he was blameless according to the standards of the Pharisees. The other two, nobody could have had more. If there's any confidence in the flesh, no one could have had more than that.
Right. Very good.
Would you say that this was good flesh? You could have a contrast in the epistle of bad flesh. I'm thinking of Saul in the Old Testament as the choice young man.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me to be pictured in this, or a picture of this.
Mm-hmm. And yet of Saul, you remember the words were spoken, the Lord seeth not as man seeth.
Yeah.
So truly that is the case here. I would say when he said he was a Pharisee, while in our minds the thought of a Pharisee is, well, you couldn't imagine anything more hypocritical, and of course we have the words of the Lord Jesus in passages like Matthew 23 in our mind when we talk about a Pharisee. But I believe that what Paul is saying was that he was a Pharisee in relation, you notice, as touching the law. And that meant close adherence to not only the written law, by the way, but even all the oral tradition, everything else. So in all these ceremonies and all these rites and rituals, he was absolutely blameless. If it was a feast day, he was there performing the ritual exactly as the Pharisees determined it should be performed. And yet, in spite of that, this is what strikes me about this. He was blameless in all of this, and yet he definitely says, whenever he describes his conversion to Timothy, that he was a blasphemer.
When you come to this expression, touching the righteousness which is of the law, that's a terrific statement to make, isn't it? Does it mean that relative to the Decalogue, nobody could point a finger at him?
That's right.
No external sins evident.
No, so he never took the name of the Lord in vain, and when he says he was a blasphemer, he didn't have to do with that at all. He's speaking about the place that he relegated to the Lord Jesus.
Would you like then to call for the Paul
prepared to do what the rich young ruler would not. All his tremendous privileges and legal righteousness, keeping the law, and so on.
Yeah.
Let him give them up in the light of the glory of Christ.
Yes. Now, brother, you're at verse 7, and thank you, because we do want to move, and that's good.
Chapter 11, I am born.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
What we want to see too is this, that though Paul had more of Judaism in him than possibly any man alive at that time, yet Judaism and all that was associated with it had no appeal to him. The danger with us is that certain things that we were keen on in our unsaved days, we'd be inclined to hold on to them after we get saved. But here he's outlining all that might have made Judaism attractive to him, and yet he's counting it all as over.
Mm-hmm. So that what things were gain, and you'll know that that word gain is a plural. He's speaking about all these things, and he's lumping them together, and he's calling them gains. Those I counted loss, and that's one. So he put the whole thing into one bundle, as Mr. McShane has just said, and counted the whole thing as loss. Those I counted loss for Christ. And the thought is to count, and this is very practical now, it was after careful consideration, with deliberate choice. It's an action that happened in the past. Verse 7 happened on the Damascus Road. But what happened in the past affects him right now. The results are immediate. For the Christ, or because of the fact of Christ, I count all things but loss.
Is this not the nature, the depth of strength, whereas the comfort of life is on the right side?
That's true, brother. See, what could have been naturally on the credit side of the ledger? At this point, he shows the whole thing to be on the debit side and worthless. So he counts it all but loss.
He's actually saying that the hindrance.
Excuse me, just a moment, brother. What were you saying, brother?
He's actually saying it was a hindrance.
Yes, Brother Lennox. That's right. It was actually a hindrance. In other words, it was no credit whatever. It was the opposite.
On the one hand, too, he said, I count all things but loss. And on the other side, he said, I have suffered the loss of all things.
Yes, very good.
Did we have someone here?
In respect to the domestic side of things of Paul's life, we understand that he was brought up in the lap of luxury, and yet, he counted all things but loss.
That is true, Brother Moore, and that is in it too. I don't just think that it is what we would call religious things here. It is everything. And undoubtedly, he suffered great loss. Personally. Family relations, too.
Mm-hmm.
On the last time on the Damascus Road, he carried these things that he was by nature. And that he had acquired as well. And he wanted to glorify Christ in that is.
Right.
Isn't it a remarkable thing, Mr. Crawford, that the apostle has started by talking about the dangers of the concision, those who would draw the saints back to Judaism. And then he's showing what tremendous involvement he had with it, as of right, as we've seen in all these statements. And if we take the parallel that Mr. Allen was alluding to earlier, then we're living in a day when there are those who would take the saints back and take them back out. And yet Paul shows that these were all his by right, and these were the things that he had naturally. But he'd made a complete break. And the sad thing is we're living in a day when some have made that break, but there are others who would draw the saints back into Judaism again. In its many forms, the Christendom of today is making a great appeal to many of the saints of our day.
Yes, yes, isn't that tragic? And really, that's what it amounts to. A return again to form and ritual without meaning.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Robert, help us on these two expressions. Count it in the past,
uh-huh.
And count in the present.
Mm-hmm.
The scholars tell us that there are five articles here in this word, count in the present. It's what means yea. Verily,
at least, even. It seems to be a whole concentration of his present attitude. He hasn't changed his mind.
No. And that's true, Brother Cain. It is a deliberate change from what he has just said. I counted on the Damascus Road. He makes a very deliberate change in the tense. And he said, this is presently my attitude. It was my attitude at that moment. It is my action right at this moment. And it continues to this very moment. And the five articles which open this statement of verse 8, of course, that are translated, yea, doubtless, or yea, verily, those five articles give great emphasis to the fact that what was true then is true now. I wonder, could we all say that? What was true at the moment I met the living Christ is true right now in my experience, and I've gone on to grow, and as we'll have now as we continue.
Is there any link between chapter 3 and chapter 2 in the sense that we have the Lord giving up much that was dear to him in chapter 2, and we have Paul giving up what is dear to him in chapter 3?
Well, certainly the answer is yes to that, Brother McShane.
And is that the way in which he was really seeking to know Christ in an experimental way?
Very much so.
And not just know about Christ or know that Christ lived and know the details of Christ, but to know Christ's experience in his own life.
Mm-hmm. And verse 8, of course, is saying that exact thing. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge. And that little word for, the excellency of the knowledge, we all know what it means, but still it's necessary to see what he has in mind. He's not saying for in the sense of sacrificing for Christ. That's not the idea of the for here. It's not what I'm doing for him. That's not what the thought is. It's what I'm doing because of him. Because I saw him. And I can't do anything else. Because what he saw, and excellency and knowledge, this is a case where they make this, you could turn them around, and you could say, instead of the excellency of the knowledge, you could say the knowledge of the excellency, and you wouldn't have lost anything. Because he is using the very clearest, strongest language to describe the absolute excellency, the surpassing glories of the person of Christ.
Would you say that this is the highest degree of the person?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right.
And the problem here, Christ Jesus, my Lord, is only Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Jews here, and the Jews have very much the Lord's under the garden.
Yes, that's very good, Brother Kelly.
The power. It's in the upperness that I might win, that I may win.
Well, Brother Hull, I appreciate that, but if everyone left the room, I'd talk to you like this, and I'd say that this is truly an aorist, but it's a hyena clause. It's a subjunctive mood. Mr. McShane, will you leave, brother? Now, let's go the other way at it. It suggests, actually, that there was a moment when this became a reality. But the very form of the sentence tells us that that wasn't the beginning and end of the reality. What was a reality that day when he met Christ is a reality still and will continue to be a reality in his life. It is a point tense because he is saying, this is what I am, and this is what I want to be, and this is what I will continue to be. I think that's the force of it, Brother Hall.
In fact, all that the force of the sentence that I may win tonight, could that be a sentence that I may have Christ in my ears on the present time? This is the unfolding
of the very fact that Christ has been put on the side.
Yes, very good. I think that is the force of it. So let us go back now just for a moment. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, I have forfeited. That's a deliberate choice. That's not persecution suffering he's talking about at this point. No, that's what he had counted as worthless. You see, it isn't a matter here that Paul is saying these things had value. What he's saying at this point is that they are non-existent. They have no value whatever. All this that I could have counted in the natural realm to be my credit, it's absolutely worthless in view of the real worth that I may gain Christ. He is the real worth. He is the ultimate value, and he is such... What did you say, Brother Kelly? Superlative? Yes. Well, he is such a superlative value that anything else doesn't even exist. It is non-existent.
What I want to get... Sorry, go ahead. Go ahead.
I was going to suggest concerning the aorist tense that it has got to do with the expressing of a desire. And then further down, we see the pursuit in the fulfilling of that expressed desire. That I think we're right.
Mm-hmm. What I was going to say is this. Can a man get to know Christ that's not prepared to suffer the loss of all things?
No, I don't think that's
this is where we find a lot of Christian experience fails to rise to the heights that we would long to have because we're not prepared to pay the price. Mm-hmm. And until a man is prepared to give up that which is held dear to him by nature, and that in which he has been reared, he cannot really get to know Christ. For the Christ we get to know is one who was prepared to suffer loss on our behalf.
I take it, Mr. Cobb.
And the continual getting down, and the continuing following after him, and seeking to get to know him.
It was just to say, I take it Mr. McShane was meaning when he says get to know Christ, not initially in salvation, but the believer, just for the young believers.
I understand that.
What is
the problem
of this? What is it that to, in that snare, it says that he was created without seeing and neither ate nor drank. There was something going through there in that time. There seems to be connected, I wonder, with this preaching Jesus that he is Son of God. The glory of the connection here in that code.
Well, I had thought, brother, that all of that was clear to him in that one statement from the glory, I am Jesus. I had thought that at that particular moment, all the facade of religion fell away. Everything that he had counted as great to that moment was suddenly demolished. And this living man in the glory is the Jesus that I have despised.
I'm thinking more of what Brother McShane referred to, that we may have come to that somewhat by way of conclusion, but the working out of it subjectively somewhere we maybe have missed.
I see.
That's not the beginning of a process that continues until we see in this life.
That's it, brother. I think so. Now, Mr. Gooding, I wanted you to come in, brother. I'm sorry.
Coming back to the idea of the balance sheet now, looking from verse 7 onwards, I take it that Paul starts off with a series of gains that had to do with the flesh. But in verse 7, what things were gains to me, those I counted lost for Christ. So he takes them from the credit side and he puts them onto the debit side, and he reckons them a loss. That leaves the credit side of his balance sheet blank.
Mm-hmm.
And in this verse he says, I have Christ for my gain. Mm-hmm. He's put the big word Christ on the credit side of the balance sheet.
Mm-hmm.
Is that his argument?
I think that's the whole thing, and I think that's the way to link the gain from verse 7 to the gain that I may gain Christ at the close of verse 8. I think that's the way to tie it.
Mm-hmm. I think Mr. True said many years ago when he was with me in Bible Reads in Eastbourne that you take the Damascus Road experience to the end of verse 9.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I think that helps us.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Cropper, at the end of verse 8, the expression, I will win Christ, is active. And the next expression, to turn within his power, will be helpless with the significance of the difference.
Well, I would think that at the close of verse 9-8, he has summed up all that has gone before, and he is still relating it to that once-for-all experience on the Damascus Road, which has affected him ever since, so that he is presently still saying, I count in the present time all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may gain Christ. But now, what is before him now is something that Christ has done in him. Oh, of course it is, Brother Kelly. This be found in him actually is the idea of to be incorporated in him. But I think what you're suggesting really goes on to verse 10, that I may know him. I would suggest that back in verse 9, actually this is position, to be actually found in him. I would say that it to turn out actually to be in him. What do you say, brother?
I'm going to say that in all our places it has got to do in the path of this being discovered to be in a particular position, into which he entered on conversion day and he ever wants to be found in a stuff.
The way I look at it, brother, is exactly according to what you've said, and here's how I see it. You see, you read about the Lord Jesus in chapter 2 in Mr. McShane's section, that he was found in fashion as a man. And whenever you looked at the Lord Jesus from the moment he took manhood, every time you looked at him, you looked at him as a man. He was found in fashion as a man. You saw in him the man that he had become voluntarily. So Paul is using it in exactly the same way. Whenever you look at Paul, you see a man in Christ Jesus his Lord. And that's the way he always wants to be seen.
In that he is empowered to be as Paul as we have heard together. Ever to be seen as one, never to drop a shred of the Judaism that he has done.
Yeah.
As to be seen ever and always in that sound of God's righteousness upon thee.
Yes, and the point of what we're discussing, I don't know whether we're making ourselves clear here, but the point of what we're discussing is this. You see, one of the difficulties in be found in him is that many have tried to relate this to a point of time in Paul's experience. That some and very good men too want to say this means he wants to be found in him in the day of judgment, in the day of wrath, that is. And others say he wants to be found in him at the judgment seat of Christ. And a very good man by the name of Mr. W. E. Vine says that, by the way. But, you see, the thought is not related to a particular time. The point is that this took place, but now it is seen whatever the time might be. Yes, that's the idea.
Ever be discovered there.
Yes, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It would be right to say that there is now going to be 7 perfections of the blessedness in Christ set over against the 7 things that were rejected. And first of them now is found in him.
Very good.
Isn't the basis of the being found in him in verse 9 qualified anyway in the statement that follows, Mr. Crawford? So he's saying, and be found in him not having mine own righteousness, because he's been speaking about that in verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law. So he says, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So it brings before us his position, doesn't it, before God in that statement?
Yes.
The one must be linked to the other.
Yes, right.
Is this not concrete in a sense that the Prophet on the great teaching in Rome?
Yes.
A Christian position. And Paul, in casting aside, already voted in as a legalist. And in that sense, that changed the position from being a Pharisee and in Luke 18 to that of a congregant.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's right, brother, and that's what I see in it. In other words, what you have here are the great justification truths of the Roman and Galatian epistles. Yeah.
I think it's the summary of Romans verse 9 is a summary of the doctrinal part of Romans, isn't it?
Yes. And that which is through the faith of Christ, I think you'll understand that the faith which a revealed Christ has kindled in his heart, you see, the sight of the living Christ has drawn forth the faith of his heart.
It's not remarkable of the apostles, that I might know them. Now, if you have that, surely there are help in that. If he needed to say that and pray that, where do we come in?
Very good, brother. Well, I would say, well, that's what we have come to now, to verse 10, that I may know him. And it's a remarkable illustration of the truth of chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, you see, Paul sees himself, as we reminded yesterday, as the smallest part of the sacrifice. The drink offering and...
Why? As you have suggested, that I may, isn't that subjunctive?
Mm-hmm.
And that thing that may be found in him is the same thing, isn't it? And when you come to the next one, that I may know him, aren't all those subjunctive?
Mm-hmm.
There's a doubt in the thing of what is behind.
No more than there's a doubt in John 3:16, may have everlasting life. The same sense, the same type of structure, so it has the same meaning. So I don't think Paul has any question at all that he is in Christ. He is in Christ for righteousness. He has no righteousness that he would call his own. He only has that righteousness which is of God by faith. And now he says that I may know him, and certainly this is longing, this is desire, and this is what Mr. Wells has in mind. This is the goal that is still before him. It is the ultimate goal by whatever means. And this is practical, and it is experience. It is an understanding of Christ. It is an intimacy. In order that is his purpose, is that Christ may be seen in him.
Mr. Crawford, before you go too deeply into verse 10, could I just ask another question about verse 9? Would you help us on the expression, which is through the faith of Christ? Some have taught that this is the subjective, personal faith of Christ, to be an example. I don't think that is what he's teaching, but I'd like to hear what you've got to say to help us as a company.
Yes, I don't think that this is the faith of the man Christ Jesus. Not at all. I think this is exactly the same kind of a statement as you have in Galatians 2 and 20. And he lives by the faith of the Son of God, and actually the best way to translate it is he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it is believing faith in Christ as Savior and Lord.
Thank you. I do think it's important to stress that. It's Romans 3 as well, isn't it? And it's what the scholars speak about, the difference between the subjective genitive, the object. It's the objective genitive here, so scholarship lies behind that as well. Mm-hmm. That it's the faith that comes from Christ. It's not his own personal faith that he lives.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. Crawford, Brother Walker, Brother Jacob yesterday, given us a little outline in the four chapters of the epistle. And then it goes to something like this. In chapter 1, he has confidence in the purpose of God as the apostle. Chapter 2, conformity to the pattern of Christ. Chapter 3, constant progress in pursuit of Christ. And chapter 4, concern for the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And would that be honest,
yes, it is, brother. I won't steal it from you, but it's good. That's right. That's right, Brother Kelly. Christ is the object of faith, our Brother Kelly is saying. It is not some faith in Christ that I imitate. No. Christ is the object of faith. Now let us go on to our three statements. Mr. McShane, are you going to help us here?
Mm-hmm. What do you want?
I thought you were clearing your throat and you were going to help me.
Thanks for telling you to end the door. Go ahead.
Come in now.
That I might know him.
cry rose up from the Damascus Road, who art thou, Lord? Now that was just to know him initially. The rest of his life was really spent in discovering the one that had appeared to him.
That's good. Mm-hmm. Very good.
Brother Robert, I think the support I wouldn't go to Jesus.
Pardon, brother?
I wouldn't go to Jesus, I don't even know why, but I think what they're true has been mentioned on a few occasions, even they had the question yesterday. I wish the two would have seen on chapter 3, that is Christ and resurrection. And it's literally the resurrection of Paul and John. And I thought that chapter 3 is very strongly the truth of the Christ. Well, chapter 2 is mentioned to Christ. And here I thought that Paul is saying that I know him and the power of the resurrection, the literal power of resurrection, this is from that, that he was the one who won his heart on the Mountain Road. And then he says, and the fellowship of the suffering prepared to share with him in the approach of suffering, even to the extent of the way he gets there. He did conform the loss of his death, and as I suggested to yourself in the verse 11, which is difficult to take out of that direction like presently, if in any way I might arrive at the literal resurrection of the death, and then he will tell you how to get it here. I think the text that may have been the same idea here in the public, and further down to show us that that's really short.
Now, Brother Hull, I defend your right to make your statement, Brother, and you needn't have rushed at it like that either. The fact is that our brother has said, and I'll just try to paraphrase what he has said, and if I don't do it right, Brother Hull, you come back in and correct me. He has said that what we have here is not the life of a man, but the death of a man. What we have here is not Paul's longing for how he will live, but he so longs to be like Christ that he longs to be with him. Now, have I said anything wrong so far in connection with what you've said, brother?
Yes, this passage, he longs to be at last by the side of the Lord.
Yeah.
Take it as an apprehending, that for which I was apprehended of Christ. Christ didn't apprehend us to nearly death and outside of that direction life. For the goal, if we take the Philippian test to be the least part, reaching out to the
Christ,
and the
praise
is actually
Christ and glory to the Lord. Okay. Well, now, Brother Turkington, that's what we want to look at right now, because I think Brother Hull, you'll forgive me if I say something like this, but I think Brother Hull is an able student of the Scriptures. And I have visited with him and talked with him, and I know that. And he has stated what he believes this to be, and I would like to state why I believe what he said is not what Paul is saying here. Because you see, what it suggests then is this.